Not really. More ways than one.
Bless you.
Not hardly used to being called to preach yet, much less that. Appreciate the preaching this morning. It is a joy to be in the Lord's house and thankful for the day God's given us and the privilege to be part of His family, part of His kingdom. And I do appreciate the privilege to pray, and it's already been said, and I'm glad the Lord's in charge of the answering side. I've never really figured out why He wants us to ask, but He told us to, didn't He? And if for no other reason, obedience, just doing what He asks. And I know that prayer works. I received a phone call late last night. Preacher Lockie's preaching at the church I just left to come to West Lenore in meeting. And one of the little girls that I pastored got saved last night. And she called to tell me about it about 9:30, quarter to 10. And I've saw her for the last 2 years sit in church under conviction and weep. And the last Sunday I was there, she went and got in the car. They said she laid in the back seat and wept all the way home. And then she called last night and told me she'd got saved, got born again. Amen. And I've prayed many of a prayer for her, and her parents have. But you can't do it. God has to do it. And I think that's a part of prayer, as Brother Snyder was just telling us. It's taking it to Him, recognizing that we can't, but only He can. And I'm grateful for that truth this morning. It's just good to be saved. Luke's Gospel, chapter number 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter number 4. I appreciate Brother Allen inviting us to come, and it's always a joy to be around preaching and hear the word of the Lord, and ask God to help us. He would give us that we need. Luke's Gospel, chapter number 4. I want to begin reading this morning, and I'll read down through verse number 14, a little more lengthy than what I normally read, but for the context of what I want to preach on in these days, as God allows me to preach or gives me opportunity. The Bible said in Luke chapter 4, verse number 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. There went out a fame of him through all the region round about." One of the most interesting portions in the Word of God. It's fascinating what takes place in these days of temptation. This scripture is filled with themes. A preacher could preach here for years. If you'd like to preach on the work of the Holy Spirit, it's in this situation of temptation. If you would like to magnify the deity of the Son of God, it's in this situation of temptation. If you want assurance that God knows how to protect His children from the evil one, then absolutely it's in this situation and temptation. If you want to know about the kingdoms of the world, if you want to know about many other subjects, it's all addressed here in the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel. If you want to know the importance of the Word of God, it's here in this passage. Jesus quotes the scripture in order to find victory in His hour of temptation. But here in Luke chapter number 4, I want us to focus this morning and in these days on our Savior. Luke the historian presents a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, our Savior. While Matthew presents our Lord as King and Mark as servant, and John, of course, magnifies His deity and our believing in who He is, Luke seems to lean toward the fact that God has sent His Son into the world to be our Savior. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's attributed and a part of Luke's gospel. He is our Savior. It is Luke that tells us that a virgin conceived Him and brought Him into this world untainted by the sin of humanity. He is, without question, our Savior. If we have prayers answered, it is because He is our Savior. If we find comfort, it is because He is our Savior. If we bear fruit for His glory and magnify Him, it's because He is our Savior. It's nothing that we have done or accomplished on our own. It is the Apostle Paul who magnifies the great theme that Jesus Christ was the second Adam. He came into this world in humanity such as Adam did when he was created by God. But there's a different story in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 than there is here in Luke 4. For where Adam failed, our Savior conquered. Where Adam was overcome, our Savior overcame. What Adam couldn't handle in the garden, our Savior handled in the wilderness of Judea. Where Adam gave up, Jesus pressed on. Where Adam called it quits, our Lord began to bring to us the completeness of our redemption. We are here this morning because Christ conquered Satan and temptation here in Luke chapter number 4. If you will, look with me this morning for a few moments at our Savior and temptation. Certainly we can look at our Savior's temptation and compare the elements of His temptation to that which we face every day in life. Just a couple of weeks ago, I know Brother Lockie and I were privileged to sit and listen to Brother Tommy Crider expound the temptation of our Lord. Never heard it done in such a wonderful way to young people as to how Christ was their victory over the temptations that they face in life. But for my purpose here today, I want us to look at our Savior and how He faced and why He faced the things that He did. I'm conscious and more aware every day that I live that everything that He went through for me. Everything that He suffered for me. Everything that He faced in life, ultimately, He faced it not just so I could overcome it, but so I would never have to face it like He faced it, because we've never faced anything exactly like the Son of God faced. Notice in our Savior's temptation, first of all, there is an element of conflict that comes to the surface in these verses that I've read. For this morning, just the first three or four verses, Jesus being filled being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. The first 14 verses that I've read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, describe, first of all, the conflict that is existing here between Jesus and Satan, or the devil, as we would call him. Now, this is the final event before Jesus actually begins his public ministry. I want to remind you, there's no use for him to begin a public ministry if he cannot conquer Satan. There's no use for him to try to go raise the dead and to try to heal the sick and to do all of those things if he first cannot conquer the evil one. You see, there are some folks who look at his public ministry and say, well, he was building in power and it led up to what he did at Calvary. No, he drove the nail straight in the coffin here in Luke 4 and said, I have the power to conquer the evil one. Right here, right now, in the desert, in the wilderness of Judea, he had the power to nail it down right there. And everything else was just a manifestation of what he conquered here in this temptation. In many ways, some have described Luke 4 as our Savior's final exam even before he took the test. Now, that is possible. What you have in Luke 4 is our Savior passing the final exam. Then between Luke 5 and Calvary and the resurrection, he'll just go back and fill in the answers. But he's already passed the exam. I want to remind you, he's not on trial this morning. He doesn't have to prove himself, never did have to prove himself to you and I, but he had to conquer the devil on his home turf and prove to him and the world right here that sin and evil and temptation were no match for the Son of God. If he can't defeat the devil in the wilderness, he can't save me on Calvary. If he can't defeat the devil here, he'll never raise the dead in the chapters to come. If he don't have power to stop it right here, he'll never be able to calm fevered brows and to deliver sinful men. No use for Nicodemus to come to him if he can't handle the devil here. No use for the woman at the well to ask for a drink if he can't handle it here. I want to tell you, he handled it here, and because he handled it here, he can handle it there. He has that power this morning as the Son of God. Now this, by the way, let me throw this in. Don't have a thing to do with what I want to say, but in verse 3, notice the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. Brother Eck mentioning ignoramus has made me think of this. And then again in verse 9, he mentioned to the Lord, talking to Jesus, Satan said, if thou be the Son of God. Twice in this text, Satan, the evil one, calls Jesus the Son of God. Could I say this morning, the devil never had an argument with deity. Never had an argument with deity. If you believe or you're involved in any type of belief system that denies the deity of Christ, you're dumber than the devil. The devil never questioned the deity of the Son of God. He believed he was. If I was dumber than the devil, I'd be a Mormon. If I was dumber than the devil, I'd be a Kingdom Hall member. But I'm not that dumb. Hear me. Listen, even the devil knew that he was the Son of God. I know that, first of all, because I was taught that. But then one day, thank God, the Bible convinced me of that he was, and shall forever be the Son of God. But that's where everything that messes up starts with. They start by questioning who he said he really was. Why, not even the devil ever done that. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. There's a conflict here in these verses that we're going to look at. You see, the first three chapters of Luke's gospel leave no doubt that he is the Messiah. It's been demonstrated through his conception, virgin born, conceived by the Holy Ghost. His birth proved that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. That wasn't enough. His mother Mary testified that he was the Son of God. How'd you like to have seen her sonogram? I mean, that would have been something to look at, wouldn't it? She confirmed in her witness and her rejoicing that what was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, his earthly father, testified publicly that he was the Son of God. Remember Zechariah and Elizabeth? They both testify in the early chapters that that thing that's in Mary is of God. It's something holy. It's something that God did. Simeon declared it. Anna, the angels, the shepherds, John the Baptist, bless his heart. He couldn't wait till he got here to declare that Jesus was the Son of God. Holy Spirit and God Himself. Them three pages that you have there from Luke 4 back to the start of Luke's gospel are just covered with testimony that He is who He said that He is. You got angels coming from heaven. You've got God opening tongues. A priest that can't talk. You've got little virgins testifying. You've got old men and old women shouting it. You've got the Holy Ghost breathing all over it. You've got a prophet John declaring it. Everybody's a shouting it from Luke 1 to Luke 4. And now right on the tail end of it, the devil said, well, I'd be dumb to say he wasn't. So he says he is the Son of God. But the devil said, I'm not going to attack His deity. I'm going to come at Him through His humanity. I messed up the first Adam. I'll mess up the second Adam. But I'm glad Jesus was more than just the first Adam or the second Adam. There's more to Him than just humanity. Now I want to tell you this morning, if you've never been saved, there's nothing to you but humanity. I don't care what Norman Vincent Peale said about everybody having a spark of divinity in them. There ain't a spark of divinity in nobody. If it is, it's that spark that makes men lie, cheat, commit adultery, fornicate, and lie, and do everything else. There's no divinity. I don't believe Norman Vincent Peale. I believe King David when he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born shapen in iniquity, without hope and without God in the world. There's a conflict here in our Savior's temptation. It's a conflict between humanity and deity. There's another element of our Savior's temptation that we have to admit this morning, and it is about credentials. This temptation is not just about conflict, but it's about credentials. If He is the Savior of the world, then there's one credential that He must possess. See, the devil didn't care if He was a Son of God. All the devil wanted to do was get Him to falter. It didn't matter if He was deity, robed in flesh. All Satan wanted to do was to get that robe tainted. It didn't matter if He was the Messiah. Why, what good would a Messiah be if He got so hungry that He had to let the devil give Him bread? You see, Satan doesn't care about the conflict that much. But it's the credentials that He cannot live with. Our Lord must be able to have victory here. You see, the reason our Savior is here is because of sin. The reason Satan is here in Luke 4 is because of sin. The reason the Holy Ghost is in this chapter is because of sin. You see, there's sin in the Garden of Eden, and that's why Christ had to come. There was sin in the Garden of Eden. That's why Satan is still alive and kicking in Luke chapter number 4. There was sin in the Garden of Eden. That's why the Holy Ghost is still a-working in Luke chapter 4. He's a-working to help the Son of God as He ministers in this world of sin. There's something about the work of the Holy Ghost and the presence of sin. Isn't it interesting that when the Lord's done with the church, that the Holy Ghost is going to take the restraints off and let sin run wild? Oh, listen, the ministry of the Holy Ghost is important when you live in a sin-cursed world. Very important. Most Baptists think Holy Ghost is for worship services. Holy Ghost is for living. Holy Ghost is for dying to sin. Holy Ghost is for the Son of God being magnified in and through your life. You can give up everything and still not let Jesus be magnified. That's a work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Ghost. He must have the credentials of being Savior. And what happens in Luke 4 is simply this. He conquers the evil one. If this battle doesn't take place in Luke 4, then the Messiah's credentials will be incomplete. Whenever Christ hung at Calvary, if he had not done what he done in Luke 4, the devil would have stood there cleaning his fingernails and said, "So what? I gave bread to him in Luke 4, and he took it." I mean, if our Lord had not, it wouldn't have mattered a bit if they'd have come to him on the third morning and said, "Hey, he got up out of the grave." Devil would have said, "Was it matter? I tempted him to jump off the temple, and he did. And if I hadn't arranged for him to be caught, he'd have never lived to have been there." But I want you to know today the devil is hush mouth now, because there's absolutely nothing he can say to the Son of God or about the Son of God. And I want to tell you another thing. It's hard to talk when your neck's got somebody's foot on it. And whenever you're being crushed, it's hard to do a lot of talking. But had our Savior bypassed Luke 4, it would have not mattered what he done the rest of the way. He's the Son of God, and he's got credentials. If he can't defeat the devil one-on-one, then how's he going to redeem sinners by the millions? If he can't take down Satan on face-to-face, then how's he going to handle sin and its fruit in the years and centuries to come? You see, there once was a man who lived in a perfect, sinless world. He had everything that he could possibly want out of life. God had given it unto him. That man, the first time that he was tempted, he fell. Both he and his wife sent all humanity into condemnation. What Satan's wanting to know is this another Adam? And he's going to test him to see if he is. Well, I say let him test him. Amen. He is another Adam, but he ain't another Adam. Now, that's not a contradiction. He is another Adam, but he's not another Adam. That first Adam had some things in him the second Adam didn't have in him. That second Adam had some things in him the first Adam would never have back in him until he trusted the second Adam for what the first Adam lost. And there's some things missing in you today that you'll only get in Jesus Christ. We build colleges and try to convince people they can get it back there. We build prisons and try to convince people that we can work it in them there. We send them to secular counseling and tell them they can get it through there. You only get from the second Adam what you lost in the first Adam. That's the only place you get it. Notice the text here with me in his credentials. The conflict and the credentials leads to the contrast of our Lord's temptation. Adam's name's not mentioned in the text, the first Adam, but this is a total contrast to the first Adam. Jesus is like Adam, but yet he's not like Adam. He's a son of Adam, but yet he's way beyond Adam. He's like Adam, the Hebrew writer said, in that he was truly human, Hebrews 2:17. Our Lord went through all the reality of humanity just as you and I are going through humanity. Now, while I think about it, I'm not here to argue the peccability or impeccability of Christ. If you don't know what those two words mean, I'm not here to argue whether he didn't sin because he couldn't or couldn't because he didn't or all that stuff. I'm not here to argue with that. I'd rather spend my time shouting that he didn't. Amen. I'm not here to settle all those issues. I'm not here to pick hairs over that. And if that's all you get out of the message, go on to lunch. You're not going to get anything anyway. I'm glad he didn't sin. Amen. I'm glad he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separated from sinners. I'm glad the evil one couldn't stop him. If the devil could have stopped him in Luke 4, I'd have had no Luke 24. If he could have stopped him right here, I'd have had no John 18 and John 19. If he'd have stopped him right here, there'd have been no Acts 2. There'd have been no Acts 20. There'd have been no Acts 28. There'd be no Revelation 4. There'd be no Revelation 21. I'm just glad he couldn't stop him here, that he conquered everything the enemy put against him. He went through the reality of sin, the humanity of it, just as you and I did. He, unlike Adam, was different. There's a contrast here. Jesus was a man who clearly went all the way back to Adam. Jump up to verse 38 of chapter 3, the last verse. It's give the whole, Luke's give us the whole genealogy. And I want to tell you, doctors keep good records. And Luke tells us who his mama was and goes all the way back to where he came from. And he ends up in verse 38 telling us that he was a son of Enos, son of Seth, which was a son of Adam, which was the son of God. He's telling us that our Lord was kin to Adam. If you run him back in his humanity, you'll run him back all the way to the garden. But I'm here to tell you, he was more than humanity. He didn't come in this world half man and half God. He come in this world full man and full God. He wasn't 50% Adam and 50% Christ, 100% Adam, 100% God. He was just who God made him. God made him the incarnated Son of God. God brought him in this world, robed him in flesh. And if you looked at him, you'd have said Adam. If you saw him on Calvary, you'd have said God. If you looked at him walking through the city of Jerusalem as he broke bread and ate it and ate fish, you'd have said Adam. But if you saw him create fish, you'd have said God. If you watched him drink water, you'd have said Adam. But if you watched him create it back yonder, you'd have said God. If you watched him walking with his mom and dad to the temple, you'd have said little Adam. If you'd have listened to him tell them doctors about Scripture, you'd have said God. That's who he was. And because of that, we're who we are today because he is who he is and was. What a Savior. He's a contrast to Adam. The best the cops can do is get a souped up Adam. They get some prophet and try to make him something that he's not. Catholic Church gets a sinful man who's about to die before they ever ordain him, put him in a Volkswagen and call him God. That's sad, isn't it? A cult gets some leader who got mad in a Baptist church years ago and quit because a preacher preached on hell, and they make him their leader. The Middle Eastern countries get somebody that don't look like a Jew and then they'll claim he's some kind of prophet or Messiah and they make him something that he's not. I'm glad our Savior, he was made in the likeness of sinful man. Whenever you saw him, you knew he was the Son of God. Thomas said it that day, didn't it? When he looked at him, he knew he was God. Peter, although he said things wrong, on many occasions he was right when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Lord's greatest question was, Whom do men say that I am? What he's saying was, is. Are they seeing Adam or are they seeing God? That's the way a lot of people are today. They only see Adam in what we're doing. There's more here than humanity. It's deity. It's Him. He's our salvation and He's our blessed hope. What a great contrast. By 12 years old, you may not believe this, but I do. Jesus knew who He was and why He came. I believe that with all my heart. Knew who He was and why he came. I've read these liberals who said Jesus had an identity crisis. Why, if he'd have been living in our day, they'd have had him on Oprah when he was 14 to try to convince him that he wasn't who he said he was. He knew who he was. He told his earthly father, I must be about my father's business. He knew who he was and he knew why he had came. You say, why hadn't he said anything about it before? Bless God, he didn't want to. That's why he hadn't said anything about it. He said whatever he wanted to whenever he wanted to say it. Brother Steve said that last night, didn't he? He don't have to say something because we think he ought to. He said what he said when he needed to say it. He said when he was 12 years old that he had to be about his father's business. He said that to his mother and his earthly father. You know why he didn't tell that religious crowd that? They didn't even know what the father's business was to begin with. He said it to a little woman who knew the father's business. She had it growing in her womb for 9 months. He said that to an earthly father who knew the father's business. He'd raised Jesus to head toward Calvary. He knew who he was and he knew why he came. He came to die. He went through humanity. As he grew, the Holy Spirit gave him more and more information about himself. I believe that. You say, why do you believe that? Because as I've grown, the Holy Ghost has given me more information about who he is. Don't misunderstand me. I couldn't have preached this message 15 years ago, Brother Allen. I couldn't have handled it. Wouldn't have known how to preach it. If I'd have had this wrote down 15 years ago, I'd put it on my shelf somewhere and I'd said, man, I don't understand that. I'm glad the Holy Ghost lets me know a little more as I travel through here who He is. I worry about these folks that are looking for the deeper life and they're looking for a magnified gift and they're looking for all some kind of experience. They want to go deeper in God or further in God or do more for the Lord. You can have it. I just want to know more about who He is and why He came. I tell you this, if you ever let the Holy Ghost show you who He is and why He came, bless the Lord, you'll be so deep you can't swim. If you don't believe it, ask Ezekiel. He'll tell you, that's right. It's the Holy Ghost that leads us out there where we are and takes us into them places. Just like He did the Son of God. He ministered to Him and gave Him more and more information from the human side as to who He was and why He had came. Amen. All through His life. Now some Baptists think this is the first place our Lord was tempted. Oh no. All through life, our Lord was tempted. This is the climax. This is the big one here in Luke 4. But there's one difference in Him and the other Adam. The solicitation that comes to our Lord here stayed on the outside. For you and I, is predominantly on the inside. Now don't write me off here. John 14:30, Jesus said, the prince of this world hath come and hath nothing in me. What He said was, He can slap my jaws, He can push me, He can take me to the edge of the temple and dare me to jump off. But He said, there's nothing He has in me. He said, I am the Son of God, and He knew who He was. I'll tell you what, some of these Baptists that think they can just name it and claim it over the devil and tell the devil to go here and tell the devil to go there and tell the devil to do this and that. First of all, I want to ask you something. Why are you talking to the devil? That's the first thing I want to ask you. And by the way, if you read your Bible, everybody that ever got in a conversation with the devil except the Son of God lost. Lost. You ain't got any business talking to the devil and telling the devil this and telling the devil that. You know why? He's got a lot of stuff in you and a lot of stuff in me. He had nothing in the Son of God, so the Son of God could handle him. Why do you think He moved in to live with you? So you could handle the evil one by what's in you. Not what's up here, but what's in you. Great. And then what the Bible said, greater is He that's what? In you than he that is in the world. Jesus came and Satan had nothing in Him, yet He was tempted. In our text, there are specific temptations which you and I will never face. Now, I don't expect Satan to take me to the roof of a building. Matter of fact, if I get to the roof of the building or the edge, it'd have to be the devil drag me up there. I ain't going. When I get on heights, my stomach rolls. I can watch something on television, somebody on something high, these construction things, these guys walking these beams. I get nauseated. My brother-in-law, his daughter was here last evening in the service. He used to run a crane company. And I went one day to take him something on the job site or something they'd forgot. And he was running the crane. His dad was down there and he was up about two floors. He throwed that beam over there and his dad was riding that beam across there on that. I got plumb nauseated. I mean, I got sick just looking at it, thinking about put them bolts on that thing, holding on to the hand, no rope. And when he got done, shimmied right down that beam all the way, two floors, all the way down. I thought, you crazy. You are absolutely crazy. I realize Satan is not probably going to take me to the edge of a building somewhere and tempt me to jump off. I'm probably not going to be in a literal wilderness, him tempting me with bread, although I know all of those have spiritual applications to what we go through in life. But for our Lord, I want you to see that His temptations are magnified billions of times more than what you and I will ever face in life. He was, the Hebrew writer said, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You've never been tempted by anything but what the Son of God has not already nailed a cross of victory right in the middle of it. Thank God, even though this is a conflict, even though our Lord is going to establish His credentials, He's magnifying the contrast between us and Him. I think he says in these temptations, understand this, you can't handle it without me. You can't handle it without me. Years ago, during the Reagan administration, if you remember, was when First Lady Nancy Reagan started that slogan for the drug addiction of our nation, you know, just say no. Do you know that that's good as far as it goes? I won't tell you, temptation goes beyond no. Humanity can't stop it. If humanity could have stopped what started in the garden, my God, religion would have wiped it out 100 years before Christ was ever born. Think of all the lambs slain in that tabernacle, in that temple. That didn't stop it. That just postponed it. I mean, if man could have stopped this, there would have never been a need for our blessed Lord to be standing in this barren wilderness facing the hardest temptations of hell that a man's ever faced. If religion could have stopped it, it would have never made it through the revivals of Hezekiah. If just somebody professing our Lord as Savior would have stopped it, then Manasseh's conversion would have brought an end to it. That couldn't stop it. There had to come another Adam and prove to the evil one and all hell and all the world that he could conquer anything thrown in his path. What a Savior. The second Adam, Jesus, is confronted here with a massive assault like the first Adam, who was sinless, had never felt in his life. This is the contrast. Let me give you these and then I'll get out of the way. Adam and Jesus. Remember the garden? Garden of Eden. Adam's created, placed there. Sinless environment. Best place in the world I could think of to be tempted would have been in the Garden of Eden. That's one thing to go down here to the 7-Eleven or to the pantry and be tempted because it's full of pornography and beer and lottery tickets. Wasn't no beer, wasn't no pornography, no lottery tickets, no TV, nothing in the garden. Everything was paradise. Best possible environment for a man to withstand temptation. But he flopped, didn't he? I mean, listen, there wasn't no Bermuda grass in the temptation. That's of the devil. There wasn't no Bermuda grass. No okra in there either, Brother Lockie. There wasn't none of that back there in the garden. The okra come as a curse after the fall, I guess. But anyway, or at least in the preacher's mind it does. But if I was going to have to be tempted, would you rather be tempted at a beer joint or be tempted in a revival meeting? Well, I mean, I'd rather be in the good environment. Adam couldn't even handle the good environment. If I can just get me a good wife, good house, a good church, I'll be all right. No, you can go to hell with a good wife, good house, and good church. You can mess up with all that just as much as you can out there in the dance hall tonight. Adam in a perfect environment, sinless world, never had known a temptation, and yet he failed the very first time he was tempted. That means there had been no prior assault on Adam to break his will. The devil didn't come to Eve and Adam and say, eat the fruit and then leave, come back 3 days and eat the fruit. What happened to Adam there was just a one-time deal. It wasn't like Joseph where she came day after day and kept tempting him, you know. It wasn't like Daniel and the Hebrew boys where they were tempted to yield all the... No, just no former assaults to break him down. And yet Adam flopped. Adam had perfect strength. You know, Adam had been eating all that fruit that God created. I mean, you think a banana does something for you now, think what it'd do for a man in the Garden of Eden. Amen. You think what a salad does for you now, think what it would have done in the Garden of Eden. I mean, Adam in perfect strength and perfect health, he would have been the poster boy for Quest for Life or the YMCA. I mean, he had it all, brother. Perfect specimen of humanity. No weakness, no flaw, no former things to weigh him down. No needs. Adam's under no pressure in the garden. No pressure. No bills coming in. Adam's not looking at his bank statement and saying, oh Lord, we owe for the house. No, none of that. No conflict between he and his wife. None of that stuff is going on in the first Adam's life. And yet he flopped. The very first time Satan slivered up and said what he did to his wife, and she began to talk to him. And by the way, if you listen to testimonies, it's usually women that talk about talking to the devil, and they get that from Eve. And you ought to junk that if you're doing that. I don't know why I've said that twice, but you just ought to get rid of that. Tell me what God said to you. Amen. Tell me what the Bible has said, not what you've been talking to the devil about. He ruled everything, had every spiritual advantage known to man. New creation by God. And here's the cap of the whole thing. As far as I can read my Bible, Adam was in absolute perfect fellowship with his Creator God. Nothing between him and God. Evidently, they walked and talked in the garden in the cool of the day, and everything was going well. In the garden, perfect environment. No former assaults to weigh him down. No needs, no pressure. Food, strong, healthy, no home problems. Contrast that with our Lord in Luke 4. He's not in a garden. He's in a barren wilderness of Judea. Our Lord has not just had a meal. My Bible tells me that He's been without food for 40 days. He is not in that place of fellowship in heaven with His Father where He was before He took on humanity. If Adam had every advantage and failed the first time, our Lord had no advantage. Our Lord had no advantage. Our Lord had been assaulted by the evil one time and time again up until this very point. But where Adam failed in all of his advantages, our Savior triumphed in every disadvantage that a man could have. If I were going to be tempted, I wouldn't want to be in the wilderness. I'd want to be in a garden. I wouldn't want to be hungry. I'd want to be full and strong. I'd want to be close to the Father. Jesus is right the opposite of all of it. But bless His name, He conquered the evil one that you and I might have salvation. The point is, Luke wants you to see that in the best of circumstances, Adam failed. In the worst, our Savior prevailed. Bless His name. But if He can't win here, He can't win there. But He won here. And that's why you're a winner there. Finally, the comparison of Him and us. And I'll just briefly mention this and I'm through. He came in verse 1 into this as a conflict, a contrast. He came into this as in a comparison between how you and I should go into temptations as He did. Of all the things that our Lord did not bring here compared to Adam, He did bring into this the fullness of the Holy Ghost. You may think I'm Pentecostal when I get done with this, but you can't read this story and neglect the Holy Ghost, because He's a vital part of what happens here in this text. Our Lord came in, verse number 1, He came in full. I want to emphasize that I do not believe that our Lord got filled before the temptation. I want to emphasize that He was full. Now, I hope you understand that. Our Lord didn't get filled before the temptation. He was full. Our Lord didn't get filled before His baptism. He was full. Now, what we've done with the Holy Ghost in these days is we have emphasized the act of the filling to the desecration or devaluing of the fullness. There are some people who make more over the event than they do the life of it. Do you follow what I'm saying? Your victory is not in a night when He filled you. Your victory is in the fullness. Jesus came in the fullness of it. And you better be full, because you don't know what this afternoon holds. And between here and the next little slithering of the serpent, you may not have time to get filled. So you need to live full. This was true of our Lord at all times. And I'm serious. I consider this such holy ground that I'm reluctant to even talk about it. But when the Holy Spirit came upon Him at His baptism, it wasn't the first time. Oh no. As a matter of fact, somewhere back yonder, way back yonder, whenever it come time for the Son to leave and become incarnated. Now, I don't know that this happened in heaven. We do have a conversation between God and the Son in Hebrews before He came into the world. Before He came into the world, but there's no interjection right there of the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit's done got up, put His coat on, and said, I better go see Mary. I really? Now, that's a paraphrase. That's not KJV, that's RSV. That's Rick Seifert version, so that ain't inspired. Don't take that to the bank or expect it to hold at the judgment. But I will tell you, it sure felt good saying it. Somewhere in that, while the Father and the Son are getting ready to fulfill the plan, Holy Ghost just kind of slips out and goes on and begins to make arrangements down here in this world. Oh, this ain't the first time He was full. He came in this world full. And thank God He went out of here full. And hey, listen now, listen. If we are His body, we should be full. And we're going to have to be if we handle the temptations of this life. Father, I want to thank You this morning for the truth that You are our victory. I'm glad You handled Luke 4 so I can have victory today. I don't have to worry about anything because You took care of everything. I confess again, Lord, that sometimes I'm more of the old Adam than I am the new man.